Great, thank you, Richard. There's a handout as usual. If you haven't got one, there's probably a few spare at the back. Just wave a hand around and I'm sure one will come to you. Please do keep open that passage on page 363 and let's say our prayer. Father, I want to pray now that you might speak to us. Thank you that you are the living God and you love to speak to your church. Speak now, we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the story of Elijah, as we've already mentioned, and we've been calling the series The Word of the Living God to a Dying Church. Through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, where we find ourselves, we see how the Old Testament Church of Israel is like a sinking ship. It's not going well. The church is falling apart. And we've been seeing all kinds of applications that speak into our feelings about today's church, whether we think kind of nationally or we think a bit more locally. Often it can feel like the church is dying, whether it's dying in terms of number shrinking or a lack of young people or a lack of spiritual maturity or a grasp of the Christian doctrines or transformation in our lives. Well, tonight we're in 1 Kings 21, our reading, and it seems to me that the issue on the table in this chapter is what happens when the problem is with the church leaders, people like me. What happens when the church is dying because of us? And it's kind of been the assumption all the way through this story of Elijah, that the problem really does mainly lie with the church leaders. A man called Ahab is on the throne of Israel, and he is described in our passage tonight as basically being the worst king Israel has ever had. And Elijah, well, he, as we've been seeing, is sent again and again to speak to him because he is the leader. And the problem with Ahab, you see, as we'll see tonight, is not that Ahab was poor at kind of church growth strategy or poor at communication or poor at family's work or something like that. No, the problem with Ahab was his tolerance and even his love of idols. You see, the king of Israel was not meant to be a super Israelite. The king of Israel was meant to be a model Israelite. He was meant to lead Israel in trusting and loving the Lord God of Israel. And as long as the king did this, then the church would flourish under the king. But that's not what Ahab did. Ahab would rather listen to his wife, Queen Jezebel, than what the Lord said through his prophets. And the problem with Jezebel was Jezebel wanted Ahab to worship her gods. She wanted Ahab to chase idols. And, well, we're seeing the Old Testament Israel was dying. And if you could point your finger of blame anywhere, then it was at the church leadership for this issue. And so the question on the table is, what happens when the problem is the church leadership? And chapter 21 tells us three things will happen in that case. First of all, God's church suffers. Have a look at the opening 16 verses, which really set the story for us. Verse 1, we're introduced to a man called Naboth. And he becomes important because he's got a vineyard next door to the royal palace for King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And the writer wastes no time in cutting to the chase. Verse 2, and after this Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Now, the after this it's referring to goes back to the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20, Ahab had failed to obey the Lord and his death was foretold. And the chapter finishes, verse 43, with Ahab sulking in his palace. He's in a really bad mood. And I take it, it's while he's in this bad mood that Ahab makes his request. It's so like human nature, isn't it? That we're feeling down. And we look for a new project or a new purchase to make us feel better. Well, verse 3, Naboth refuses the king point blank. verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, what we need to see here is that Naboth's refusal is not out of sentimental attachment to his vineyard, nor is it out of him thinking, well, what's going to be best for my profit margins in my wine business? No, Naboth's refusal is out of his faith in the living God. Look how Naboth points to the vineyard being the inheritance of his fathers in verse 3. Now, what you need to know here is a bit of Bible context. The Lord God had given the nation of Israel the promised land as their inheritance. And the land was to be divided up into 12 bits, one for each tribe. And within each tribe, a little bit was given to each family, a patch of land. And so Naboth's vineyard here is really a snapshot of the Israelite dream. Again and again in the Old Testament, God promised that if Israel clung to him, then every man and every family would sit in security under their vineyard and enjoy their bit of the promised land. So we need to see here that Naboth and his vineyard really represents the whole nation of Israel under God's blessing. And his refusal to give up his bit of land was his refusal to give up on the Lord God and the promise of blessing. Naboth's vineyard was his stake in God's eternal plan, in the life of the new creation to come, you could say. Naboth refused because of his faith. And what we also need to say here is just how courageous that faith was. If Naboth made a deal where he could have become much richer, Ahab promises to compensate him richly. Not only that, but you know, being on good terms with the king who lives next door, well, I mean, that could have meant exclusive palace wine contracts. And it might mean that he could get the royal crest on his bottles if he got another vineyard elsewhere. But more than that, refusing to make a deal, well, that's where you really see his courage. I mean, Ahab's reign had already been shown to be ruthless and vicious. And if Naboth refuses Ahab, well, what would that mean for him? So we see here that Naboth refuses because he trusts the Lord. Now, in contrast to Naboth, of course, is Ahab. None of this is on his agenda. He, verse 2, wants to turn the vineyard into a vegetable garden. Might sound a bit innocent, just wants a kind of allotment next door and all that. But it's a phrase, the vegetable garden phrase, is a phrase which has come up before in the Bible, only once before, to describe the land of Egypt. It's suggesting here, I think, that Ahab had no interest in the future the Lord had promised. Where his heart was back in Egypt. Well, he just doesn't get Naboth. Verse 4, we're told that Ahab went back to his palace, vexed and sullen. It's the same phrase came up at the end of chapter 20 in verse 43. He lies down on his bed and he wouldn't eat. As one preacher puts it, Ahab behaves like a sulky child. I mean, spoiled children are interesting, aren't they? They don't live for the future. And that's Ahab here. He's got no interest in the future of the Lord and all that the Lord promises. He wants things now. And if he doesn't get things now, then he sulks like a child. Well, it's at this point, verse 5, Jezebel enters stage left. We've met her before. This is the infamous Jezebel, the bad girl of the Bible, and the one who really pulls the strings behind Ahab. Ahab has married badly. He's married very badly. Jezebel's not an Israelite. She's a worshipper of false gods, and she hates the living God. And her question in verse 7 is really the poisonous one here. In our translation, it comes out as this. So you now govern in Israel, but the force of it is more pointed. Some king you make. Who is king around here? That's her question. She's not suggesting that Naboth is acting like the king. She's having a dig at the Lord. She's saying, come on, Ahab, stop worrying about the Lord and all his laws. You just do what you want. You're the king, you're the law. Do what you want, or rather, do what I want. For it's clear that she's the one who's really running the show. End of verse 7, arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So, verse 8, using Ahab's letter-headed paper, she writes letters to execute her plan. It's very simple. She calls for a day of prayer. And then she arranges for two lowlifes to come and make false charges against Naboth. That's what they do, verse 13. And Naboth is executed by the people of the town, verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Verse 15, she tells Ahab, go take the vineyard. Verse 16, that's what he does. It's all very matter of fact, isn't it? All very matter of fact. Little time is spent recounting the details. And that's because I think the writer wants us to see Jezebel's plan is ruthless and it's heartless. It's a slick piece of work, eliminating Naboth with all the efficiency of Stalin's regime. And so we need to pause here, don't we, and ask, well, what's happened here? You see, what we're being shown is that when church leaders chase idols, then God's church suffers. I think it's right, isn't it? We talk a lot about idolatry as Christians, but we see idolatry as a victimless sin. We see the worshipping of false gods, whether literal god statues or the idols of our hearts, as a problem between us and God, a private affair. But what we see in this whole story is that's far from the case. Chasing idols wrecks other people's lives. And when you're a church leader, it wrecks the church. Now, why is that? Well, because when we chase after idols, we stop loving the living God and what he loves. And we give our hearts to idols. We pursue our own ends as part of chasing that idol. Verse 16, we're told that Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. A very striking turn of phrase. For Israel took possession of the promised land at the time of Joshua. But now this king is taking possession of the land and destroying that dream future the Lord promised. You see, when church leaders chase idols, then God's church suffers. Jezebel loves other gods and hates the Lord and his laws. Ahab is sulky, a now focused man, happy to go along with her idol worship. And it's hurting Israel. You see, if Naboth and his vineyard represents, well, Israel as a whole, then Ahab's tolerance and love of idols is destroying it all. And taking it to us today, well, I guess as a church, we may feel like it's dying for all kinds of reasons, as I mentioned at the beginning. But here's the real threat when leaders chase idols. So you look at the Church of England in decline, and you look at the bishops and the archbishops, and you've got to start asking questions. Are church leaders chasing idols the problem? It might be that church leaders chase the idol of status and approval in British society. The higher you go up the hierarchy in the church, well, I guess it's more of a temptation, isn't it? Church leaders saying what's politically correct in the media in order to keep their position in the establishment. If they're outspoken, they know what it would mean. Or perhaps it's a health and wealth preacher who preaches that God wants you to be rich. And that preacher, well, they have a private jet and it all looks very impressive until you ask the question, is that church under them being deceived about the coming day of judgment? You see, God's church suffers. You see, it will take the focus off looking to Jesus and trusting him with our future, and it will put it on the here and now. That's what happens when church leaders chase after idols. And God's church suffers. And so immediate application is to pray for me. Pray for anyone here in our congregation in church leadership. Pray for our national church leaders. Pray that we would not allow our hearts to be chasing after idols. We can be weak in all kinds of ways. And the Lord is bigger than all our weaknesses. But what will really damage the church is when our hearts aren't filled with Jesus. So first up then, when church leaders chase after idols, God's church suffers. Secondly, God's judgment falls. And here we're in verse 17 to 26. You see, up to verse 16, the whole vineyard gate affair looks like the perfect crime. It's been executed with such efficiency that all angles have been covered. Jezebel's letters have already been put through the shredder in the city hall. And if anyone actually knows the inside story, they will fall into line, of course, because Jezebel, well, you wouldn't want her as your enemy. Ahab, he feels at ease ambling around and inspecting his new patch of land, working out where he's going to put the carrots, cauliflowers and runner beans. But what has happened has not escaped the living God. You see, it's at this point where all looks like it's been done that verse 17, the Lord sends in his special agent, Elijah. The last time we saw Elijah was back in chapter 19. Throughout the events of chapter 20, it looks like he'd been out of the picture. But now, verse 17, the Lord brings Elijah back out of retirement. And what Elijah has to say to Ahab is summed up in verse 19. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. See, the Lord God of Israel is the living God. That's what we've been seeing through these chapters. And you can't mess with him. He sees exactly what happens. And here he names Ahab's sin for exactly what it is. You've killed and you've stolen. And the Lord knows it's not just one-off slip-up. As we've been seeing, it comes from chasing idols. Have a look at 25 to 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Yes, Jezebel was pushing things, but Ahab is the main target because he was the king and he stood back and was passive in it all. Perhaps here there's a warning actually to husbands and fathers not to be passive. Man up and take responsibility. You see, verse 25 is chilling, isn't it? It said there that Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. And he did that by being passive. He just allowed it to happen. Well, the Lord does not stand back and is not unmoved by what's happened. Verse 22, he's angry. He's livid. This morning we looked at anger, didn't we? And saw how we're not to get angry. But this kind of anger is a righteous kind of anger. It's the righteous anger of God against church leaders who injure his people and even lead, verse 22, his people into sin. You see, Israel was led to worship idols because of Ahab and Jezebel's state-sponsored idol worship. We've seen today how the people of the town were happy to go along with Jezebel's plan to execute Naboth. And for his family to lose their inheritance forever. They've led the people to sin. And so the Lord's angry. Elijah is telling Ahab, the Lord is the living God and you can't play with him. He will come in judgment and confront evil, even if you're the king of Israel. And so what we see in this second section then is that when church leaders chase after idols, then God's judgment falls. Our God loves his church far too much to do nothing. Sooner or later, he will come in judgment and deal with them. In the next chapter, 22, verse 17, it said that Israel are like sheep without a shepherd. And Israel has no interest in the spiritual leadership of his church. He's only out for number one. And our God will be provoked to anger when his sheep are neglected. And so here we have both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning to church leaders who ignore God's word and do their own thing. What came to mind of this was actually the Archbishop of York, John Centimu. Back at the General Synod in 2017, someone stood up and proposed an amendment inserting words into a proposal. These words were what were suggested to be added in. That as revealed in the Bible and taught by a church, to a motion calling for politicians to prioritise the common good of all people. This member went on to propose that the motion call for the protection of life, the promotion of marriage and family, and the maintaining of Christian freedoms. And the Archbishop encouraged the Synod to reject both amendments. He said, if you're going to serve the whole community, please don't limit our language. The word became flesh, and suddenly we are now making it word and word and word again. Resist the amendments. What he's saying there is push aside the Bible. And he's failing to lead the church to live by faith in what God says in the Bible. But this chapter is giving a warning, isn't it, to leaders who do that. Sooner or later, God will come in judgment when his church is left like sheep without a shepherd. But it's also an encouragement for those in the church who suffer under bad leaders. We may despair, mightn't we, when we hear things like that, when God's word is ignored. But the message of these verses is that when God's word is ignored, God's word will have its way in the end. It will become a word of judgment. Whatever it might be, whether it's abuse of power, false teaching, causing others to sin, or passively standing back, God's church will suffer and God will not allow it to go on forever. It means for me as a church leader that I need to see that God's word is first addressed to me in my heart. And if you're a church involved in church leadership here, you need to realise the same too. Well, thirdly, God's mercy waits. You see, this is not how the story ends. Verse 27, and when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, it's difficult to know what to make of Ahab's repentance. Ahab, as you go through this chapter, seems to blow a bit hot and cold. Most of the time, he's happy to be pushed along by Jezebel. But then there's a moment like this of what seems to be genuine repentance. And at very least, Ahab is a man who, I guess, is slow to see what it means to confess that Jesus is the true God. But here, I think his repentance is genuine. Because it took a lot of courage. I mean, just imagine his wife's horror as Ahab walks around the palace in his sackcloth pyjamas. I mean, it would have taken some courage to do that, given the kind of powerful woman she was. And certainly God here takes his repentance seriously. It's in his repentance that prompts God to come a second time through Elijah. Verse 28 repeats word for word verse 16. And what the Lord says is that he will show mercy to Ahab. Verse 29. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. It's a truth throughout the Bible, isn't it? That God's mercy waits for those who turn back to him. When the prophets, like Elijah, announce God's judgment, it's like, I guess it's like you yelling out to someone about to cross the road, watch out, there's a bus about to hit you. You yell out because you want the person to jump out the way. So it is with the prophets. Elijah yells out to Ahab, jump out of the way. And that's what we see happening. You see, our God warns not because he's vindictive, but because he's merciful. The surprise in these chapters is not how quick he whacks Ahab and all the evil in his kingdom, but how slow he is, how patient he is with nasty pieces of work. We see his incredible grace and mercy. Now, why does God tolerate bad church leaders for so long? Well, I guess because he's patient, isn't it? That's what we're being told here. He longs for them to turn back to him. But we must not mistake his patience with his endorsement. And what we're seeing here in these last few chapters is that when church leaders chase idols, then God's mercy waits. It waits for them to repent. In this world, we can't expect church leaders to be perfect, but we do expect them to be repentant. And it's an encouragement to me because I know that I'm far from perfect, but that God's mercy waits. Now, of course, that's not to say that when church leaders go on a course which is wrong, there's no long-term consequences. End of verse 29, disaster's still coming, isn't it? And it will fall out now in the next generation. Maybe that raises questions. Come and ask me afterwards. But like a pebble dropping in a pond, the ripples go out. There's often a mess left behind. And so as we get to the end of this chapter, we're left looking for a perfect leader. We're left longing for a perfect king. If Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had, then the Old Testament says David was the greatest king. Yet what's striking through all this is even David was not that different to Ahab. If you know the story of David and Bathsheba, you'll know how David saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and wanted her. He took her and he stood back whilst others got him killed off. He stole. And he killed. David and Ahab weren't that different, were they? And so as we finish chapter 21, we see just how bad Ahab had got. We are left wanting not just King David to come back, but wanting a perfect David, a perfect leader, a shepherd for the sheep who can lead the church and restore and heal. And so this story pushes us forward to the day when the Lord God of Israel himself would be born as Israel's perfect king. It pushes us forward to Jesus. And so can I say, I think, well, the word of the living God to a dying church in this chapter for us is, well, we need Jesus as our king. We need the Lord God and praise him that he has come. Amen. Father, we look at this chapter and we see so much of ourselves in Ahab and his motives of his heart. And Father, we see that how you respond is righteous and good and merciful. And Father, we see here how much we are grateful that Jesus came and he is our perfect king. And Father, we want to pray that we might continue to think about these things, we might treasure these things, and we might cling to Jesus. In his name, amen.